Amen. Thanks, Jamie. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Come to the conclusion of the Beatitudes as we take a look here this morning at Matthew chapter 5. In some ways, a special message this morning, something that brings us to a crossroads of our faith, perhaps even regarding receiving the reception of persecution as a believer. Let's go ahead and read those first 12 verses of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we have looked at weekly here in the Sermon on the Mount, it is the description of coming to faith in Christ. It's really a description of a Christian. In verse 3 there, as you're now most likely well acquainted, the one who is poor in spirit is the one who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. That is for you. Poor in spirit, of course, is realizing your spiritual impoverishment, that you have nothing to bring to God that would merit your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You're poor in spirit. You're not rich in spirit. And as this condition is brought home to you, then verse 4, you mourn over your sin. This is the description of conversion, that a person who is mourning because they realize that they are spiritually poor. They are sinners. This is the state of all people. Not just a few or a spiritual elite or anything like that. This is just the description of how a person comes to faith in Christ. How you enter into a right relationship with God. Having mourned over your condition, now your sinful condition, it produces genuine meekness or humility. These are those who will inherit the earth. The whole thing is opposite of the worldly values. The people who are the conquerors, the strong ones, the ones who take life by the throat, so to speak, and get what they want from it. These are the ones who have large, vast tracts of real estate or who literally have conquered the world, like the Julius Caesars of history, or those who emulate them even today in their attitudes and actions. And Jesus said, the meek, the humble, that's who will inherit the earth. So, having realized your spiritual poverty, mourned over your sin, your condition, this now producing genuine humility in you, you now hunger and thirst for righteousness, for true righteousness. You look to God. And then you kind of climb the summit there to verse 6, and then we kind of come down the other side. Now those who have received new life in Christ, who have hungered and thirsted for the true righteousness that is only Jesus, they are satisfied, and now God births in them the fruits of His Holy Spirit. They are merciful people. As God has been merciful to them, now they are merciful in their character to others. They are pure in heart. And those who have a pure heart, these are the ones that will see God, and then they are also peacemakers. This describes the believer. This just very simply describes the Christian. And now we come to an interesting part of the Beatitudes. In verse 10, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The idea here of persecuted means to inflict suffering on someone who holds beliefs different than the powers that disprove of them. It is persecution that he speaks of. He does not speak of persecution generally, but of persecution for the sake of righteousness. People may suffer for doing evil, but that kind of suffering is called punishment. But to suffer for doing righteousness is persecution. Jesus, of course, is speaking here to those committed to God's cause, and righteousness is the kind of conduct appropriate for those who have been given a right standing in God. Salvation is all of grace. There's no earning it, but there is a conduct that is expected of those who have received God's gift. It is that kind of conduct which Jesus pronounces this blessing upon. Those who undergo persecution for God's cause and not for any fault of their own receive the same blessing as those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is the same attitude and there is the same reward. Thomas Watson said this. He said, "The observation is that true godliness is usually attended with persecution. Though Christ died to take away the curse from us, yet not take away the cross from us. Those stones which are cut out for a building are first under the saw and hammer to be hewed and squared. The godly are called living stones in 1 Peter 2:5, and they must be hewn and polished by the persecutor's hand that they may be fit for the heavenly building." And so this morning, we're going to take a look at this teaching of our Lord Jesus on what it means that blessed are the persecuted. And we're going to see three things: the certainty of persecution, the cause of persecution, and the comeback to persecution. First of all, the certainty of persecution. The Bible testifies that persecution will come for the believer. As I said here, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are describing the conversion of the believer. And then at the end, to conclude it, Jesus starts talking about persecution and how that is a blessing. This is a consistent theme through Scripture. After the Apostle Paul was stoned at Lystra for preaching the gospel, he went about strengthening, according to Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's the beginning of the church. Paul says, through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. And of course, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Living a genuine Christian life includes persecution. It is certain. This is what Jesus is describing as the way of Christians. Again, Thomas Watson, in the Beatitudes, his book, The Beatitudes, he said, "The saints have no charter of exemption from trials. Though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from suffering. The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Though it be full of roses in regard of the comforts of the Holy Spirit, yet it is full of thorns in regard to persecutions." And so as believers, we will be persecuted. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. He gives us a little clue here as to where he's going at the end of this, that we are to be heavenly minded people, setting our minds on things above. But we'll get there at the end. How, in what ways are we persecuted? Well, the first one that I'd like to share about is persecution that affects your relationships. This is kind of the tip of the spear, or this is kind of the where we really feel it at home and in our relationships is there when we are persecuted. Following Christ will affect your life. What was true in the early church remains true today. When you come to faith in Christ, you are made new. You haven't just added something to your life. Jesus has made you an entirely new creature. In Him, you have been born again. And now you are new spiritually, and that comes with all the implications of new values, new priorities, worship, all those things. And they are entirely different from the world, as of course we pointed out as we were reading the Beatitudes just a moment ago. So you are faced with, just as the first century believer was faced with, a persecution within relationships. Jews who placed their faith in Christ were immediately cast out of the synagogue and oftentimes ostracized from their family entirely. You can imagine a first century builder coming to faith in Christ, and someone comes with a large sum of money and wants him to build a pagan temple. Right? You're going to have conflict with the world and the values of the world. This is the first kind of persecution. One pastor said, what about a tailor in the first century who was asked to sew new pagan priest's garments? Kind of a play on what has been in the news so often the last couple of years of bakers who are asked to bake cakes for homosexual weddings. These are values that are in full conflict with the values of Christ in Scripture. We feel it in our relationships. When we in love want to reach out with the gospel to people and we're rejected. Or you're invited to come to someone's party and you know that party is going to be rife with immorality and drunkenness. To place your faith in Christ is to commit to Christ, to follow Christ, to publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When you do that, you have to be prepared to not be accepted by the world and the values of the world that non-believers hold. We need to be prepared not to be expected anymore, to be accepted anymore by non-believing friends, and even be prepared to not be accepted by our non-believing family. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. I'll read them to you in verses 34 and 35 if you're taking notes. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Alienation from even your closest family is a very real experience of persecution for believers. You have been made new. There's a whole new value system that you have. There's a whole new love in your heart for Christ and for His people and for His Word. You long to come and gather and worship with God's people and to fellowship with them, to be with like-minded believers. And the world and even your closest family members just don't get it, and they begin to take it as personal offense. Another type of persecution, besides those social relationships, is physical persecution. And that is what the first century reader was very keen to be aware of. And throughout the history of the Roman Empire, there were persecutions consistently up until the 4th century. Of course, famously in AD 64, Nero burned Rome down to rebuild it to his liking, and When he became very unpopular for that decision, he blamed the Christians. Then Christians were summarily rounded up and wrapped. Some were wrapped in animal skins and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were lit on fire. More treacherous was the persecution under Decius in 250 AD. The Roman Emperor Decius issued an edict ordering everyone in the Roman Empire, except Jews, interestingly, to perform a sacrifice to the Roman gods and the well-being of the emperor. So you had to go to a local temple and you had to offer something in worship to the Roman gods. The sacrifice had to be performed in the presence of a Roman magistrate and be confirmed by a signed and witnessed certificate from the magistrate. So you had to make an appointment to go down and offer your offering at the temple, and then you would get a written document that said you had did it. An unknown number of Christians were executed or died in prison for refusing to perform the sacrifice. Others went into hiding, and here's where the rubber meets the road, friends. Many apostatized and performed the ceremony. Many historians write. I'm reading these historical facts, friends, not because I know you're thrilled about Roman history, but to point out that the temptation in 250 AD is the same today in 2021, is to shrink back and be ashamed of Christ and be ashamed of the gospel for your personal well-being. They were risking death. Most of the time, we're risking how we're going to look to our friends, our non-believing friends, how we'll be spoken of in our little Teton Valley community. Friends, listen, persecution purifies the church. In 250 AD, it clarified who was with Christ and who was not. We need to take that to heart. That we're not being off, we're not, our life isn't on the line, but we are being given an opportunity to witness for Christ to those who don't know him, and we need to stand for Christ. But physical persecution was a real possibility for the first century reader. Today, Christians are physically persecuted throughout the world, even though we are so far removed from that here. Voice of the Martyrs lists 41 countries that are restricted in their categorization. And 19 are listed as hostile countries. Not just like, you know, cities or regions, but full countries. Just to give you an idea of the severity of the listing, the 41 countries listed as restricted include China, Iran, and Iraq. So what they're saying is those aren't the worst ones. But there's 19 that are actually hostile to Christianity. Places where you could be burned to death or murdered for sharing the gospel today. So physical persecution. Persecution is certain for the believer. The other kind, here in our text, if we look back at verse 11, is verbal persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. To revile, the Greek word there in verse 11 means to find fault with in demeaning fashion, to abuse verbally, to shame, to heap insults upon. This is the meaning of the word we translate revile. To be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and live as a citizen of his kingdom is to be subject to verbal abuse and reviling. Reviling words that wound your heart may even come from non-believing close friends or family members. We follow the model of Christ. After Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He was spit upon, he was beaten, and he was mocked. It happened all over again when he was given over to the custody of the Roman soldiers in Mark 15. And Peter, who witnessed this, writes this in his epistle. He learned his lesson. And he writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 22, referring to Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus is our example here. We will experience unkind words when you stand up for Christ, when you share the gospel, when you just live a righteous life, as we'll see here in just a minute. You will experience hurtful words. Verse 11 again. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. When people lie about you. Jesus' accusers accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. They lied about him. One author said this, slander behind the back is harder to take, partly because it is harder to defend against than direct accusation. It has opportunity to spread and be believed before we have a chance to correct it with the truth. Much harm to our reputations can be done even before we are aware someone has slandered us. Jesus makes it clear here that the blessing that is coming to those who are persecuted are those who all these things happen to on my account, the very last phrase in verse 11, on my account. The slander Jesus referred to is because of your faith in Christ, because you follow him. This is the persecution that receives approval from God. Another author said, we have no surer evidence of the Lord's blessing than to be cursed for his sake. It should not seriously bother us when men's curses fall on the head that Christ has eternally blessed. They're rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. The Apostle Peter extols the privilege of suffering for holiness. Turn with me there. That's an excellent passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, there it is, that's our theme, suffering for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered and those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter says that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's echoing Jesus' beatitude here. And then he says, here's how you deal with it. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask. False accusation will prove itself that it is false. But it hurts nonetheless when we're experiencing it. Those who avoid persecution compromise. Jesus' promise here, if you can turn back to Matthew 5. Jesus' guarantee here is that For the genuine believer, you're going to experience some kind of persecution. Perhaps not first century Roman Diocletian types of persecution, but you will be persecuted. You will experience rejection from the world, even very likely at some points, people who just don't understand you and say false things about you. And Christians who are willing to compromise their faith to avoid difficulty, willing to deny Christ to avoid persecution and hardship, these are sinning Christians. We need to always be faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We always need to stand for the truth. We always need to confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus said again in Matthew 10, he said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Anyone who denies the Lord is either a disobedient Christian or perhaps is deceived and not really saved yet. And so Jesus' point here is that there is a certainty to persecution. Christians will experience it. And secondly, very important to note the cause of persecution. Persecution that gains a reward that is honorable in the sight of God is, for as Jesus said right there in verse 10, for righteousness' sake, on account of Him, on account of Jesus. Persecution clarified, it is for righteousness' sake. A follower of Christ, persecuted because the gospel of Jesus Christ is seen and heard in their life. And you know this, it can't be hidden. Your following of Christ, your love for Christ, your commitment to Christ, these things cannot be hidden in your life. And let's just take a moment to clarify as well that there is no blessing for being persecuted because you're belligerent or because you're rude. That's not at all what Christ is commending here. And we should probably also add to that, there's no blessing to be had if you're persecuted for being zealous for some other cause that begins to chafe against other people. Not that there aren't good causes out there, but it's just not the context of Jesus' words. Jesus is speaking of being persecuted very specifically here for righteousness' sake. Abel was righteous and offered the firstborn of his flock to God in worship back in Genesis. His brother Cain also brought an offering of some of his harvest from the field. It seems that God had given them instructions not recorded in Genesis, and Cain had disregard for those instructions. We know this because God, quote, had regard for Abel and his offering in Genesis 4:4, but he did not have regard for Cain's offering. You know the story. Cain was bitter, and he killed his brother Abel. Interestingly, Cain was a religious man who brought an offering to the Lord in a religious kind of worship ceremony. Yet he had it in him to kill his brother because his brother was righteous. Cain's sin was exposed by the mere presence and righteous actions of his brother. Friends, this is the attitude of the unbelieving world. They hate righteousness. It convicts them. You don't have to say a word. You can just walk into the room sometimes and your close relatives suddenly who have different values than you, who do different things than you do, who don't believe the way you believe, you'll find out later, found you offensive. I didn't say anything. I just sat down for Thanksgiving dinner. I didn't know there was a conflict. But it's because they hate the light. They hate the light. Jesus said in John 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is going to be your lot in life as a believer from here until we go home to heaven. that you are going to be the light, that Christ's light shines through you. You're going to be the vessel of that light. And as you live a righteous life, as you compassionately and lovingly tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ and how to be right with God, how to have all of your sins forgiven, that message is going to be at times rejected. And at times, not every time, but at other times, that message and your life, your witness, is actually going to repulse people because they hate the light. And persecution will come because you are like Christ. You are like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Think about it for a moment. What did he do? As he was healing people, compassionately loving them and meeting their greatest needs, forgiving them of their sins, and it incensed the Pharisees so that they went out and plotted to kill him, the Bible says. The world hates, the unbelieving world, hates Jesus and hates righteousness. And so it will also persecute his followers. And lastly, the comeback to persecution, or the response. Response didn't begin with a C, so I had to come up with a C. So it's the comeback to persecution. Your response to persecution. How now shall you live? How will you respond when this inevitable persecution comes your way? Whether it's a little friction with close friends and family, or whether it's full on losing your job because you won't compromise at work, because it costs you maybe even monetarily or relationally, or maybe you've literally been beat up. There have been people in this country, in recent years even, beat up for sharing the gospel. How will you respond? Well, a couple of negatives and then one positive. Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Retaliation is a mark of unbelievers, not Christians made righteous by Christ. Unbelievers, when they are wrong, they declare war. As one person said, you throw a rock at my house, I'll burn yours down. This is the way of the world. This is the way of the natural man. This is the unredeemed heart speaking out. To not retaliate, I know it's very challenging for some more than others. But we can quickly look to our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus, to see how he did not retaliate when struck, mocked, spit upon, falsely accused, and condemned. And you also remember, too, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, as the mob was coming to arrest Jesus, Peter stood up for his Lord. In an act of bravery, he took out his sword and he took a swat at one of the servants there, the servant of the high priest, and ended up cutting his ear off. Almost killed him. Jesus healed the severed ear, in Luke 22 records that. If there was ever a justified use of lethal force in defending someone who was innocent, that was it. But Jesus says to him, put your sword back into its place. You know, and I think that that's such a beautiful picture of the believer. Here these guys came with ill intentions. Jesus is going to be murdered. But Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. Don't pull your sword out and start retaliating against those who have harsh words for you. The natural man in his unredeemed, fallen state cannot help but retaliate. His natural instincts of self-preservation cause him to fight back when wounded, to answer biting remarks with a sharp return, to return insult for insult. The unbelieving natural man is a slave to his fallen inclinations, but not so for you. You are a new creation. You have the Holy Spirit in you. What is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Self-control. You are able to not retaliate. you are able to do all that Christ commands you to do, right? Amen? In Christ, we need to remember this, friends. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, love your enemies. You say, oh, no, I can't do that. Jim, I can love 99% of the people, but there's this one person. I just can't love them. Well, you're not alone. We're all in that category. We all have somebody or will have somebody in our lives that's impossible to love. And so that is the point when we have to surrender completely to God and say, Lord, I cannot, but I can through your Spirit love this person. Through Christ in me, the hope of glory, I can do whatever God commands. And so we need to not retaliate. Peter, again, in 1 Peter 2, says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Brothers and sisters, we've got to entrust ourselves to God. We've got to die to self, live for Christ. We've got to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in you, the natural inclinations of your flesh. We need to leave our swords in their sheath. And we need to bless those who curse us. Don't retaliate. Don't become bitter and resentful. The feelings of resentment and bitterness must not be allowed to infect your soul. When you've succeeded in controlling your emotions, gained victory over your anger, when you've triumphed in controlling your tongue, when you've achieved God-glorifying self-control, now you must go a step farther. You must deal with your heart. You must deal with your inward disposition to the person who has offended you. You must deal with the hurt that has been caused to your own soul, the wound in your heart. Bitterness and resentment are real temptations, I know, but they also must be conquered in Christ. Again, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. While imprisoned in Rome, the Apostle Paul experienced a unique challenge from opponents who claimed to be brothers in Christ, claimed to be Christians. Listen to this, Philippians chapter 1. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in imprisonment. Wait a second. This is really odd. There are people out there doing Christian ministry, not sincerely, but out of envy and rivalry, Philippians 1:15, and verse 18, seeking to afflict Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on, but we trust that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul was telling the truth. And so here are supposed brothers in Christ who are causing Paul more pain. But he didn't become bitter. He didn't become filled with resentment. What he did was he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He just didn't worry about it. He didn't let it get under his skin and affect him. Bitterness, friends, is a sin. Bitterness is something that must be forsaken, repented of. Interestingly, really what bitterness is unforgiveness. That's what bitterness ends up being. It's unforgiveness in our hearts. I looked up some memes on forgiveness. I know you all know what memes are. My kids show me memes. I don't really know where to find them. So I Googled memes on forgiveness. Here's what came up. I don't hold grudges, but I do remember facts forever. I do not hold grudges. You just become irrelevant. And my favorite one, I don't hold grudges, we good. You may never hear from me again, but we good. I'm reminded of a song about, you know, praying a blessing on someone, a flower pot will fall on their head. This is not forgiveness. This is unforgiveness. This is how the world deals with forgiveness, by being unforgiving, okay? This is a temptation for every one of us in the room. Every follower of Christ is tempted to be unforgiving in the face of personal attack or persecution. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about bitterness. And if you're taking notes, this is a great passage to go back and read tonight. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You and I in Christ have received undeserved forgiveness for our offenses against God and others. Friends, this is the basis of our forgiving of those who don't deserve to be forgiven, because we have been forgiven and we don't deserve to be forgiven. Let go of all bitterness. After having exercised Holy Spirit-empowered self-control and not unleashed your anger and retaliation, after having dealt with the inward struggle to be bitter or unforgiving, having been reminded of Christ's forgiveness, you now find room in your heart to forgive those who have wounded you as well. But now you may struggle with something else. You may begin to feel depressed. You may begin to feel like this thing is dragging you down. It's begun to rob you of your joy. Your soul and spirit are down in the dumps. And now you are tempted to self-focused depression. Listen, depression happens to Christians. But it should always be a temporary situation. It shouldn't be prolonged. To continue indefinitely in self-pity or sorrow over your circumstances is ultimately a lack of faith. The morbid self-focus does not embrace the truth of Scripture or the reality of Christ's presence and continual work in your life. Continually being self-focused becomes a type of self-centered pride that has no greater concern than your own sorrow. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it this way. It is not that you feel any resentment to a particular person, but you say to yourself, why should it be like this? Why am I being treated thus? So a feeling of depression in your spiritual life seems to settle down upon you, and you tend to lose control of your Christian living. And so we need to recognize, listen, we need to recognize our response to persecution, and if we have spiraled into an unrepentant, self-focused depression. I'm not talking about a momentary or a short-lived time of sadness. And we all struggle at times with self-pity, especially when we're the target of someone's unjust accusations or slander or persecution. But in the self-centered, continual, unrepentant self-focus that draws you down deeper and deeper and deeper, Jesus gives us in our text the solution to this. Look with me back at our text, Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets who were before you, the great men of God, and women, a few of them. You remember Jesus' transfiguration, when he pulled back the curtain to show Peter, James, and John his divine glory. A couple of the prophets were there ministering to him. These are people who are currently in heaven beholding Christ in all of his glory. This is who you are like when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus says your reward is greater than you can imagine. We're a victim of our circumstances, aren't we? If we're really honest. You see it in your children, right? Only the really small ones, not you guys. You guys are more mature than this, but really small kids, you see this. When life just becomes unraveled for your little one, right? And there's just no consoling them, right? And there's just, you know, the worst thing possible that could be imagined has happened, and you're just, what are we going to do? And the sobbing and the crying, and they just can't be consoled. And suddenly, Mrs. Otto shows up with brownies, and the tears dry up, and there's a huge smile on their face, and the tragedy of the moment before is completely forgotten, right? We are victims of our circumstances. Friends, listen. As great as Mrs. Otto's brownies are, there is something so much better awaiting those who have their faith in Christ. You and I have to look forward to a reward that I pray you would forgive me for not doing a better job each week of describing to you. That the sufferings of this world, Paul said, don't even begin to compare with the glory that will be revealed in us. Your heavenly reward is so much greater than anything this world has to offer or could even imagine. A world that has no pain, no suffering, no crying, every tear will be wiped away. That is the presence of Christ, and in the eternal state, there's no night there. The sun's always shining. I never see you guys smile as much as when the sun comes out in the springtime. It's a happy time. It's a joyful time. There will be eternal joy, joy indescribable in the presence of Christ. Your suffering and persecution is temporary. It is temporary. Jesus is described in Hebrews 12:2 as who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You have to have an eternal perspective, a spiritual mind, a mind in a heart that is set on things above in order to say that you could find joy in the cross. It's the same mind and the same heart that finds joy in persecution, knowing that your reward is great in heaven. What are you living for? Your response to persecution will bring out what you're really living for. Because if we're living for the pleasure of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we will rejoice when these things happen because we have a spiritual perspective. We see that the people who are persecuting us are lost in their sin. The pain that they're inflicting on us, whether that be emotional or relational or something else, pales in comparison to the eternal suffering that they are going to experience separate from God for all eternity. And our reward that is coming is so much more. The heavenly divine reward that the Lord promises, the Lord Jesus Christ promises to you, that it makes our suffering seem almost insignificant. We could multiply stories of martyrs. I was reading last night of Perpetua, the Roman martyr who would not deny her Lord and so was thrown to the wild beast with a small group of other Christians. And they finally sent a gladiator in there. After torturing them with wild beasts, they allowed a bear and a leopard and another animal to tear their bodies but not kill them. Perpetua herself was ravaged by a wild bull, wild oxen. In suffering greatly, the believers embraced each other and praised God because they knew of their eternal relationship. They knew of their eternal reward that Christ had in store for them. Perpetua eventually was stabbed by a gladiator, an inexperienced rookie. And she had to pull the sword out of her side and put it in her neck so that she could go home to be with her Lord. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Your cause for rejoicing is the destination to which you and I and everyone else in Christ is headed. This is how we can view persecution as blessing when we trust in Christ for our reward. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the reward who is Jesus, who is our reward, who is our life, who is our sacrifice for our sins, who's paid the price. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet trusted you for the forgiveness of all their sins, I pray they would know that eternal hope, that eternal promise that you give to everyone who believes in you. Lord Jesus, we rejoice and we give you thanks that you are a living God, that you are coming back and you are bringing rewards with you. And Lord, we thank you that our salvation is secure, not because of our own good works, but because of your finished work and your great and precious promises. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that they would face persecution, they would face difficulty, accusation, for the sake of righteousness, with great rejoicing, knowing that they have a reward that will never perish, never fade away, and is reserved in heaven for them. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.